Well, people of God in Christ, this is now the third time that we have taken our text from the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. And in this passage, namely verses 28 through 44, we finally come to the central event of this great chapter of God's Word. We finally hear the account of how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And when we began our study of John 11, we noted that this great miracle of Jesus, perhaps more than any other of his miracles, testifies to the divinity of Christ. And yet, even as we hear this clear and bold testimony to the divinity of Christ, we have also seen so unmistakably the humanity of Christ as well, and in fact, we continue to see his humanity in this passage as well. We began by noting the close relationship that Jesus had with Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus, just as you and I have friendships, and yet we are particularly close to certain of our friends. So Jesus as well, being a man, being a human being who walked upon this earth much as we do, so Jesus was particularly close to and loved these three siblings. But we continue to see the humanity of Christ in this passage as well, particularly in the emotion that Jesus felt and exhibited as he interacted with those who mourned the death of Lazarus. This passage contains, you probably noticed and know this, this passage contains the shortest verse of the Bible, namely verse 35, which says, Jesus wept. But while this verse is short on words and letters, it is certainly not short on significance. And along with the other reports of Jesus being deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, the emotion of Jesus shows us very clearly his humanity. Even more, it strikes me that here we see Jesus handling an occasion of difficulty, disappointment, and grief in the same way that you and I would handle it. First, he wept, as we would, perhaps as we have, even in this past week, over some occasion of loss or hurt or discouragement in our lives. Second, Jesus prayed, much as we are given to do when we are met with trouble. And third, well, here's where there is a difference between Jesus and us, because thirdly, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, which is to say he reversed the event that had caused the grief, and of course we cannot do that. But we might also see that what Jesus did, and as we must do as well, is to keep trusting his Father. We cannot raise the dead, we cannot command the answer to our troubles, but we can trust our Father who is in heaven. So we consider, ultimately the resurrection of Lazarus, I would invite us to consider these three points. Number one, Jesus wept. Number two, Jesus prayed. And number three, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So the first point, Jesus wept. Shortest verse of the Bible. The passage opens with a certain transition, transition, if you will, from Martha to Mary. Verse 28 says, when Martha had said this, she went and called her sister, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And so we see Mary rise and make her way to Jesus. I think it's safe to say, not only by way of this story, but also by way of the story in Luke 10 of Jesus visiting the home of Martha and Mary, it's safe to say that Martha was the practical one, while Mary was, in a sense, the emotional one. Martha was the kind of person, it would seem, who wasn't given to cry, but was rather given to solve problems. granted both of them when they came to Jesus, said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Martha said as much in verse 21. Mary says the same thing in verse 32. But Martha's aim, if it would seem, in coming out to meet Jesus was, in a sense, to leave grief behind and to go find hope. While Mary came to Jesus, as verse 32 also tells us, falling at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And it's not that one approach was better or worse than the other. I'm not here to critique them. But it's worth noting that Mary's approach to Jesus, in a sense collapsing at his feet in tears, Mary's approach is the approach that moved Jesus to tears of his own. Verse 33 reports that when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. It would not be fair, I think, to say that Mary's tears moved Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead, because, as we've already noted, Jesus gave indication from the beginning that he intended to raise Lazarus from the dead. And when Martha had said to Jesus, "I know that my brother will rise again in the resurrection at the last day," Jesus had then replied, "I am the resurrection and the life. I'm right here. I'm ready to raise your brother from the dead." So it wasn't that Mary, in a sense, moved Jesus or convinced him by her tears to raise Lazarus, but her tears, it would seem, certainly moved him to tears and also moved him or spurred him, we might say, to delay no further in doing what he had come to do. So Jesus wept. And again in verse 38, we are told that Jesus, deeply moved, came to the tomb, which makes it clear by repeated reference, does it not, that John intended to show us here the emotion of Jesus. And isn't this what we should expect by way of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 4? "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And while this prophecy was fully fulfilled only in the cross, here then we see a foreshadowing of the cross. Here we see Jesus bearing the grief of his friends and sharing in the sorrow of their brother's death. So why is this important? Why does John labor so to show us the tears and the humanity of the man who is God? The answer is that we need this testimony. We need this testimony to be assured that God knows our grief. It was not the case that God didn't know what it was like to be a human being and had to learn through the incarnation of Christ. An all-knowing God doesn't need to learn anything. But this scene in which Jesus wept, in which Jesus was deeply moved and troubled in spirit, this scene is meant to convince us that God, who is spirit, yet knows our trouble and pain. It's the same point made by the writer of Hebrews when he writes in Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Does this mean that God couldn't have sympathized with us without taking on human flesh? No. By hearing that Jesus wept and by seeing his divinity as he raised Lazarus from the dead, we are convinced. We are assured in this that God knows our weakness. So, for the sake of comfort, I could stand here this morning, I could stand before you and I could say to you, take heart, God knows how you feel. He is an all-knowing God. He knows what you're going through. And that may be of some comfort to you. After all, I think you know that the Bible teaches God's omniscience. He knows all things. He is not unaware of anything that happens in this world. But how much more, how much better to hear the proclamation of God's Word that God knows how we feel, He knows what we're going through, exactly because He took to Himself our flesh and met with our experiences of grief and hurt and disappointment. But here we do need a clarification. Because one of the attributes of God discerned from the Scriptures is what we say the impassibility of God. The impassibility of God, which technically means that God doesn't feel emotion. Now that immediately obviously raises the question, well then what about the many references to the grief of God and the anger of God and the pleasure of God? So perhaps it's better to say it this way. Not that God doesn't have emotions, but that God doesn't have emotions as we have them. In other words, He is never ruled by His emotions. He never acts out of His emotion. Scripture speaks not only of the anger of God, but of the fury of God's wrath. And yet, in no sense are we ever to understand that God flies out of control at His enemies. And Scripture speaks of the grief of God. But in no sense are we to think that God is broken and dismayed in His grief, as we most often are. And Scripture speaks of the love of God. But in no sense are we to think that God pines away, being heartsick in love for those who do not love Him in return. And ultimately, God saves sinners like us, not for the sake of love, but for the sake of His own glory. So clearly, Scripture speaks of a God of emotion. But in hearing references to His anger, His love, His grief, we mustn't create God in our own image. And even as we see the divine Christ weeping, we mustn't think that He wept out of dismay, out of helplessness. And we mustn't think that Jesus was moved to raise Lazarus because He couldn't stand to live without His friend Lazarus, or that He couldn't bear to see Mary so distraught. Instead, Jesus Himself makes it clear why He raised Lazarus. Back in verse 4, Jesus had already said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God." There's His purpose. The glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And now in verse 42, we hear that Jesus prayed aloud, "Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent Me." So moving now to a second point, Jesus prayed. And we might ask the question, why did Jesus pray? Earlier we asked, or we answered, that Jesus prayed because that's what human beings do, at least those who are living in right relationship to their Creator. Adam was created to live in communion with God, acknowledging his full dependence upon God. And as Jesus came into the world as the second Adam, as He came to do what Adam failed to do, we see Him living in communion with His Father. And given that He had taken upon Himself our corruptible flesh, bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, so He prayed. But we can also answer that Jesus prayed in order to seek the glory of His Father. He was about to raise Lazarus from the dead by His own command, but by this prayer He acknowledged that in a sense his command was yet a request to his Father. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I think his reference to being heard must be understood as being to the command he was about to speak. So just as Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So now Jesus prays to acknowledge the doing and the will of his Father, that his Father might be glorified as Lazarus is raised. So we can answer further that Jesus prayed in order to make it clear that his miracle would be done to reveal himself all the more as the divine Christ. We've been saying all along that this miracle, perhaps more than any other of his miracles, shows us the divinity of Christ. And in Jesus' own words, he makes it clear by this prayer that he was raising Lazarus from the dead, quote, that they may believe that you sent me, end quote. And is this not, in a related sense, why we pray? We pray to acknowledge our relationship to God as our Father. To put it another way, we pray because we can. If we claim to be in covenant relationship with our Creator God, then how can we be silent? If we call God our Father through Christ his Son, our Savior, then how can we not pray? If you claim to have access to the White House anytime you want, but you never go, how long will anyone believe you? If you claim to be free to help yourself from the vault at the bank, and yet you never make a withdrawal, are you not either a liar or a fool? We pray because we can. We pray because we have access in Christ to God as our Father. We pray because the privilege of prayer has been granted to us. And when we pray, let us pray as Jesus did. Firstly, giving thanks. Firstly, thanking God that he has promised to give us what we ask according to his will. That's the relationship that we have with God. We can, at the beginning, thank him for the answer to our prayers that he has promised. He has promised to give. Before we even ask, we already know that God will give what we ask, because he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So Jesus wept, Jesus prayed, and finally, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Here indeed is the central event, the main point in John 11. And the interesting thing to note here is that Jesus raised Lazarus by way of three commands. Here's another occasion of a collection of three things, three commands. First, in verse 39, Jesus issued the command, take away the stone. The effect of this command is to highlight death as a prison. There was nothing that Lazarus or anyone else could do, could have done, that is, to keep Lazarus from dying. And now that he was dead, there was nothing that anyone could do except God himself to raise Lazarus from the dead. And even though you and I are not yet in the grave, we too are slaves to death and already subject to the prison of death. Even the best doctors in the world cannot prolong life forever. They can never keep us alive forever and keep us from death in the end. And here is the sense of Psalm 90 again. Teach us this. O Lord, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In this sense, teach us that we are prisoners of death, except that Christ himself has issued the command, take away the stone. Of course, there was yet the objection, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. But Jesus' answer was this, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So again, we see that Jesus was doing this miracle for the glory of God. But this also shows us that the prison of death is not just a stone before a tomb or the dirt under which a person is buried. The prison of death is, in a sense, death itself. Lazarus was dead inside. He wasn't trapped inside the tomb. He was dead inside the tomb, his body already decaying, already starting to return to the dust from which we were created. And so it was that Jesus issued a second command. In verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? But how easy for us to miss the magnitude of what Jesus did. From the eyes of the world, this was the height of insanity. This was even obscenely disrespectful both to the dead and to the family. You don't unbury the dead after 4 days in the presence of the grieving family. When someone dies, you go and visit the family, you sit and talk with the family, you cry with the family. You don't say, hey, here's an idea, let's go dig him up and see if he might still be alive. But the thing that made it okay, the thing that vindicated Jesus in doing really such a scandalous thing as this, is that Lazarus came out. And verse 44 records the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. So even as Jesus commanded Lazarus come out, in obedience to that command, Lazarus came out. And the effect of this command was clearly to demonstrate the authority of Christ. We've already made the connection to the command of Christ in the last day, when the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. So let it be clear that our salvation comes by the authority of Christ. Even today, it has only been by the powerful call of the gospel that our hearts have been raised and that we have been brought to repentance and faith. And in the end, our bodies too will be raised in the same way we might think it obscene to speak of the dead rising again, all kinds of strange scenes and movies that constantly are being made and remade come to mind when we think of the dead rising again. Some might hear it as the height of insanity or just utter nonsense. But how do we hear it? How do you hear it? Can you see its glory? Christ is the divine Son of God, and by His own death and resurrection, He has therefore been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus wasn't bragging in Matthew 28 when He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus was giving assurance to His disciples, to the church, to us yet today, that He has the authority to save us. He has been given the authority even to raise us from the dead unto eternal life in the last day. And finally, the third command, unbind him and let him go. And the effect here is to show us that this was Lazarus, the dead man himself, that was raised from the dead. The effect is to show us that he really was dead and now was alive. The effect is to show us that death cannot hold those whom Jesus commands to arise. Yes, death is a prison, but not even the gates of hell will prevail against Christ. But the effect as well, I believe, is to show us that even as Lazarus was restored to life, he was, in a sense, still bound by death. Lazarus would live on, but only for a time, until he would die again. And we too, as believers in Christ, we too have known a resurrection. Our hearts have been raised unto repentance and faith in Christ, but we too will die. And yet we too can say with Paul, as he writes in Romans 7, "Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And in the same way, we can pray the prayer of David in Psalm 16. As believers in Christ, with the promises of the gospel, we can confess, "Therefore my heart is glad." You're going to die one day. I'm going to die one day. And yet we can say, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Even as Jesus raised Lazarus, even as Jesus himself took up his own life once again, so we have the assurance of the resurrection in the last day. Amen.